I'd like to wish everybody a happy Sabbath today at 8:35 Eastern Standard Time, April the 20th, 2012, this Friday Sabbath. We greet you all as we open up the Lord's Word in a study. We're continuing in our series that will fall under the category of human sexuality. This study is entitled Adulterous Generation. I hope that I've been able to communicate to you just how integral to our path in life is the phenomena of human sexuality. This study will unlock this dimension, perhaps heretofore been minimized, so that you'll be able to appreciate that it is very central to our behavior and to our relationship with the Lord. To introduce this study, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let me just read one verse here and refer you back to some of the other verses in the context as we advance in the study. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Father, in his zeal to save humanity, gave to Christ a packet of words of salvation. And Christ, by contractual agreement, delivered these words through a human instrument, the only begotten of the Father, Jesus. He descended upon him and abode upon him from his anointment until Calvary and delivered to us these very important words and explained to us that they will result in our life. Therefore, it is no small matter that when we quote these texts, that they should be emphasized and underscored for those of us who are seeking the Lord's salvation. He describes a generation, an evil and adulterous generation. Now notice, first off, Father didn't describe this generation as an evil and murderous generation, nor an evil and Sabbath-breaking generation, nor an evil and covetous, an evil and disobedient, an evil and thieving generation. He focused in on one of the commandments, not suggesting that those other violations do not prevail, and defined the generation as in violation of those other mandates, therefore describing them as being evil, and then highlighting a particular grievance that he has against them, that they are adulterous. It seems again that the generation in generality the Lord is telling us is engaged and engulfed in adultery. Subsequently, and assuredly, this description of our perversity must be understood. We must see how aberrant sexuality causes our fall. But first, let our study mimic our perversity. Let's deviate, but in righteousness, as we seek to revisit these opening words. The Lord speaks to the generation. But I'll show you that the generation that he's referring to is applicable to those of us who live on planet Earth today. In fact, like all of his words, he's speaking proverbially, and the term generation speaks of the age of the time of the Gentiles. It speaks of the age from Calvary to our day. It affords us the opportunity to divide the world into different periods. The period before the Exodus, the period when Christ presided over the church, then the period when Jesus presided over the church, and then we enter into what the Lord refers to as the period that summarizes all of those quote-unquote generations as the judgment. That's the period of the Davidic kingdom, the mustard seed kingdom. Let us get some insight into that by reading above in verses 36 and 37 of Matthew chapter 12. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak. What is it that idle words that men shall speak have to do with adultery? Let's see if we can uncover that as we advance. Until we do so, we must recognize that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. I told you, it points to the day of judgment as the date that measures man's fidelity to the law. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. You can say things, and therefore yield condemnation. Evidently, your evil and your adulterous propensities will likewise be reflective in your words. Amazingly enough. How is that? Well, let's not try to crowd too many ideas into one point. As we advance and progress in the study, we'll see if we can refine that understanding. But in verse 38, it says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Evidently, they wanted a sign that pertained to the judgment. We know that because that was the subject that the Lord brought their attention to. How is it that we can be prepared for the judgment? How is it that we could know that we are in that hour of supreme divine examination? We can't just presume it. Show us a sign. They misunderstood the Lord and His mission. How so? Just as expressed in John chapter 12. This helps to answer the appeal of the scribes and the Pharisees, where he says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's Matthew 12, 47, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Well, there goes your answer, Mr. Scribe, Mr. Pharisee. The judgment is in the last day. Therefore, the wicked, the evil, and adulterous generation is not going to receive a sign save the sign of Jonas. And that sign is going to be manifest in the last day. The day when the words of the Lord are going to judge them. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. This helps to underscore the point. Because since the Lord spoke, since the days lead up to Calvary, none have inherited everlasting life. The Lord says, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The Lord delivered to us Father's words, not his own. And he did so for judgment day, the day of everlasting life. Hence we need to understand that our text of focus, Matthew chapter 12, namely our scripture verse 39, speaks of this day of judgment, and it does so in proverbial speech. I'm thinking as I say that about John chapter 16. Verse 24 and 25. You know that the clarion call that defines this gospel message informs us that we will be going here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Please don't get frustrated if we traverse throughout the scriptures in harmony and in keeping with that definition. Heretofore have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. How did he speak it unto them? In Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Consequently, the Lord promises the day when his light will be made clear. Even the pronouncement that the scribes and Pharisees quizzed him on, the pronouncement of the day of judgment. Instead, therefore, of anticipating a sign, they need to rather anticipate a word from the Lord, because he promised to show them plainly. Accordingly, the sign of Jonah has to accompany a divine revelation of the Lord, a gospel message that unfolds to us life everlasting as vested in the testimony the Father had to Christ to reveal to us through Jesus. I hope that's clear. I'm flipping back to Matthew chapter 12. Let's go from verse 39 through 41 inclusively. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What? Literally? Proverbially. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. That's a promise of resurrection. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. We're beginning to see the Father's deep and intricate message and insight, because it's tying this administration of Jonas and the application of his allegory to the generation in the judgment. The sign of Jonas has a double metaphoric application. The first, the sign applies to Jesus and his captivity, where he says, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then it applies to the sign of Israel. Neither of those signs, I profess to you, as a first major point of clarification, has been understood until today. The mustard seed is the first to fully uncover the meaning. Sure, we knew of the experience of Jesus at Calvary, just like we knew of the experience of Jonas in the whale's belly. I don't contend that we didn't know. I'm just contending that we are only now beginning to understand its application to the judgment and to salvation in our day. Proof positive of this is that Christ gave many manifestations and many miracles that proved his avowal. In fact, many of his detractors acknowledge that never has a man performed miracles such as this. And consequently, we could refer to those things as an affirmation of his divine connection, a sign. And the entire understanding of the prophecy hinges around your ability to discern between Jesus and Christ. You can't readily know that because the text doesn't say that Jesus is going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Neither does it say Christ. It says the Son of Man, the one whom Father has appointed to enlighten humanity and to carry His burden and His torch to the world so that we can have guidance. The one who seeks to comply with the Father's will, the Son of Man. That describes Jesus, that describes Christ, and that describes Jonas, the mustard seed. Well, how do you say, therefore, that the 3 days and three nights was proverbial? This is a point of controversy, and it has been so in Christendom for almost 2,000 years. Because when we search the records, it does not clearly indicate that Jesus was entombed for 3 days and three nights. In fact, a careful study will show that he passed away just before sunset Friday, and that he was resurrected the sunrise Sunday. The reason for the confusion was, just as the Lord told us in his closing statements in John 16, hitherto he spoke to them proverbially. It was up to us to discern the meaning of the metaphors of the Proverbs. We thought that the tomb signified the heart of the earth. But we didn't have any evidence for that. That was just human presumption. And you know what Deuteronomy 18 tells you about the prophet that prophesies presumptuously. But yet and still, Brother Hotev gave us some clarity. And let me just refer to you to his work. Those of you who haven't had the opportunity to read, I believe it's The Sign of Jonas, Tract 10, he says, this time record shows that his capture, his trial, and his crucifixion were carefully and cunningly prearranged to take place at night and early morning to prevent any uproar, for they feared the people. That he remained in the tomb two nights, it rose on Sunday, that the 3 days and three nights is a time from his first legal trial to the time of his resurrection, that the heart of the earth has been erroneously interpreted to mean the grave, when instead it is, as Jonah's experience shows, symbolical of Christ's imprisonment in the hands of sinners, and in the tomb, that the sign of the 3 days and three nights literally is fulfilled from Thursday morning, the time of his legal trial, to Sunday morning when he arose. That the Paschal Lamb, which was about to be killed when Jesus was on the cross, was not that which was killed on the first day of the Passover week, the 14th day of the month, but that which was killed on the 16th day, the second day of the feast. That's Vitihatha Tract 10, page 15. I emphasize to you his rendition. He said that Christ was imprisoned in the hands of sinners and in the tomb. Vitihatha did not know the distinction between Christ and Jesus. Hence, he could not fully unfold to us the meaning of this prophecy. For we know that Jesus, before he passed and before he was entombed, commended Christ back to the Father. But it's important for us to understand the proverb that's being unfolded to us. The heart of the earth represents the lifeline of the earth. It represents the church that arrested or orchestrated the arrest of Jesus, that led him to trial, and that was instrumental in leading him to Calvary. The heart does not signify, as we think, the center. Even in human anatomy, the heart is not in the center of the body. The heart signifies the lifeline of the earth. If it wasn't for the church, life on earth would have long since passed away. And as the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, imprisoned by the church, under their control. He was never beforehand placed as such. There was an occasion whereby they tried to seize him, and he disappeared from them. But in this occasion, they were successfully able to seize him. And the Lord draws a comparison to that experience, whereby he was imprisoned by the church. He relays to us the experience of Jonas in the belly of the whale. We need to understand and uncover these things, because it's the sign of the impending judgment. And not having been able to give clarity to the distinction between Jesus and Christ, we heretofore have not been able to fully comprehend it. All of this neatly interwoven with the indictment by Father that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And since the sign of Jonas has not been given until this hour, we have proof positive that he was speaking of this generation. The climax of the time of the Gentiles. There shall be no sign given but the sign of Jonas. This is the generation of sexual perversity. Let us look at the flip side of that very intricate sign. Let me refer you to John chapter 17. Understand, as you're reading the Bible, it's a book that was intended and it was written to be unfolded by a divinely appointed teacher. Therefore, a lot of interconnecting messages are established that you would not be able to discern unless somebody points them out to you. In other words, in John chapter 17, that's not going to say, "And I continue to unfold to you the meaning that I gave earlier about the sign of Jonas." It just makes statements, and a wise teacher pulls them together to garner meaning. I'm particularly referring to John chapter 17, verse 9. We'll read verse 10 and 20 and 21. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Evidently, if they are thine, then they belong not to Christ, not to Jesus, but to Father. Christ only received them because he gave them, because Father gave them to Christ. Therefore, nobody associated with the disciple indeed movement that has sprung up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church ought to feel diminished. They are not, by textbook definition, a part of the evil and adulterous generation that will not receive a sign. Now, they may be evil, they may have committed evil, they may have committed adultery. But the Lord says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given." The disciples are those people who belong to Father. They are the ones whom he's elected from the beginning of the world to sit at his round table and become his sons and daughters. You ought not to diminish the response of the call that you've received. It ought to be something that is elevated in your heart and in your minds. I know all these years you've looked after another sign, large numbers. I just finished re-editing the study, Numbers Don't Shine. And it speaks to this very point. It's not the number of people associated with this work. You've been hoodwinked to think that. That's not your joy. I don't think there's a Christian movement in the history of the world that had more numbers than the Catholic Church. And yet they're engulfed in misery. Why? Because they don't have affirmation that they're connected to the Father. And if you look at any ministerial cabinet on planet Earth, the highest being in the White House today, and you saw the people that sat in consult directly under the president, they would not have more gravitas in the eyes of Father than do you. You look at yourself and you diminish your qualifications. simply because nobody has blasted a trumpet next to your name and openly lauded you as a person of high authority. But as we've seen in political episodes of the past, when the records are open, these people's characters are just as tarnished as are yours. And there's no reason for one who has a searching, judging eye in righteousness to discern good and evil to laud them above the brethren who've connected themselves through the mustard seed. Reason to celebrate. Christ prayed for you. He did not pray for the world. He says, they are thine. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Christ is not glorified in the world. He's glorified through you. Gives you new energy now, doesn't it? Every time you represent him to the world, every time you preach and enforce his principles of the gospel and righteousness in your home, every time you stand up and say, not so, brother, this is what the testimony says, you're glorifying Christ. The world can't do that. And don't tell me the disciples don't have value to heaven. Continuing, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, this underscores the point that's already been made, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Oh, but I thought that V.T. Hotef was our champion. Oh, I thought that M.J. Bingham and E.G. White. What about Elder Uriah Smith? What about Elder Kellogg? What about some of the august leaders? What about some of the prime time preachers that bedazzle us on Sabbath? I thought that the Lord bestowed his graces upon them. But he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. If you can't believe the testimony that has been handed to Christianity by the record here, the testimony of Jesus, then you can't believe their word. If you can't believe that by the testimony of Jesus you receive life everlasting, then this text doesn't apply to you. If you don't believe that Jesus was begotten of the Father, then his prayer, the Lord's prayer, is not applicable to you. If you can't believe that the mustard seed is going to rise up and receive authority at the hands of the Lord, then you do not, though you may have achieved great accomplishments, and though you may have been able to shield one from peering into the record of your life history, so that you look august and valid and high and mighty, the Lord says he didn't pray for you. His concern is for those that believe on him through the gospel dispensation. That means all those studies that we have unfolded to you, that they are your qualifying affirmations of your connection to Christ. He prayed for you. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's his strategy. His strategy is to get you to believe. You're focusing on these large numbers coming in. First, he's got to get you to believe in unity. He's got to get you to become a community of believers. And then, it's through your work that the world will be saved. Which points us back to the sign of Jonas. The Lord wasn't condemning, the Father wasn't seeking to destroy. He was seeking to save the evil and adulterous generation. And he was seeking to save by unfolding to them the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about Jonas. Both metaphors to be applicable and understood in our day. That's why he said that they also may be one in us. And when that happens, the world may believe that thou hast sent me. belief that Father has sent Christ. Not that Father came himself. Not that Father rebirthed himself through Mary. But the Father sent Christ. For you to understand the Father sent Christ, you'd have to understand that Christ abode upon Jesus. That's the gospel to the world. That, therefore, has to be integral to the sign that the Father is going to give. Therefore, when the Lord endows us with His glory, that's the message that's going to save the world. They're going to receive that message coupled with the sign of Jonah. Which brings me to the conclusion that the world must know the sign. And to advance the study, I now refer you to Revelation chapter 11. Giving you a brief overview, it shows the Apostle John, the youngest disciple, which metaphorically describes the last work. It shows John measuring the eternal house of God with his rod. You can't be part of this movement unless you've got the rod in hand. But that's what that scripture is symbolizing. He's measuring the house with the rod. He gave a universal perspective. Universal means he shows two categories of people, the Hebrews and the Gentiles. He defines the outer court for the Gentiles, leaving the inner court for the Hebrews. Then after a literal period of 42 months, described in Revelation 11. What type of period? A literal period. That means 30 days is 1 month, 30 days is the next month, 42 of those. After a literal period of 42 months of measurement, Israel, namely those trodden underfoot, is defined, allowing for the second period of 42 months. The time described is 3.5 days. The time when their dead bodies are seen in the streets. The reason why this is important, this is integral to the sign of Jonah. John's measuring work defines Israel for all the world to see. Hence, they, the world, are defined as celebrating their demise. Since they are called the two olive trees who were empowered to execute judgment, we can now see their sign. They spent 3,000 years in the well's belly before emerging to save the world from judgment. Now, let us read some of that. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 11. Verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. We've done a lot of study on this, a lot of work has been written on this, in the book Confederacy Trap. But I recite this text merely to emphasize to you what it manifests. And that is that the final 42 months depicting the Gentiles oppressing Jerusalem, the people. We've taken time to show this, not the city, it's the people. Don't look for necessarily the Gentiles to tread the land of literal Jerusalem to fulfill this. The final 42 months of their treading is culminated by their measurement. In other words, they are defined during that period of time. That's what the measurement is. That is the sign of Jonas. The last person to measure legally Israel was Moses. And Moses is the one that introduced to the church the symbolism of the rod. He was told how to number and to count them. Before this period of measurement, the world did not understand who Jerusalem was. All they knew was that they were a people that were considered despicable, loathsome, and unworthy. But after John's effort elapsed in these 42 months, he reveals to the world that the African Americans, the sons of her former slaves, are representative of the two olive trees the people of the Old Testament gospel who have been diminished in power. And therefore, they joyously celebrate the fact that these people are down and out because they have no love for them. They do not want to see them elevated above them, obviously, because they spent so much time and energy ensnaring and entangling them. Thus we read, verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Sodom, because she is sexually licentious, tying us into the opening theme of our study. Egypt, because she has enslaved God's people. Her final description is where also our Lord was crucified. It means that she recognizes the crucifixion of the Lord. She's a Christian nation. "And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies in the streets 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave." A point of careful attention. They see their dead bodies in the streets, which means that for this period of 3.5 days, they see these people being downtrodden. That does not mean that these 3.5 days is the only period by which they were downtrodden. It simply speaks to the point defined earlier in the chapter that John identifies who they are. And you have the lightning flash giving credibility to John's identification. The world now knows that he's Emmanuel, that God is with him. And when he defines the identity of Jerusalem, the holy city, they well up with anguish and guilt and become joyous over the fact that they do not have to fall under their Old Testament gospel judgment. Hence, they celebrate the fact that they're impotent. Their dead bodies lie in the streets. Dead bodies lie in the streets. They're able to recognize, oh, that's the olive tree. Those are God's people. I certainly am glad that they're not going to treat us in our sins and in our adulteries and in our evil the way they treated the people of Canaan. And this inspires their Halloween Christmas celebration as they send gifts one to another, joying over the fact that their dead bodies lie in the street. I can't help but connect this text with Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37 through 39, where the Lord speaks to Jerusalem trodden down. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children." Notice, he speaks of Jerusalem, and she has children. She represents the leaders of Israel. "How often would I have gathered together thy children, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That speaks to the same metaphor, doesn't it? They've been swept off of their high perch, and they're desolate. Their house is no more. "Behold, I say unto you, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." How is it that they're going to know to cry, "Blessed"? How is it that they are going to joy and celebrate in the Lord in the day of their resurrection? This is what we need to find out. How is it that Jerusalem is going to recognize the mustard seed, the one who declares the identity of the Lord, and call him blessed? I'll tell you how it is. Because they've seen the sign of Jonas. The sign that was intended to be communicated by the disciples to save the world. And this is why they cry, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." "Blessed is he" means that they're referring back, way back, as we can see the span now, from Genesis to Revelation. Revelation shows the day of their blessed ascension. And if we would continue on in chapter 11 and some of the other parts of Revelation, we would see more of this. But connecting that and interweaving that with the verse I just quoted you, Matthew 23, takes you back to Genesis when the blessing was promised, where the Lord promised to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. That's the blessing that they declare. That's the blessing that the Lord promised that they would claim to themselves. They cry blessed because now they find themselves the recipient of the blessed promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They joy in the blessing because now they are given the power to bless the world. I sure am glad the Lord delivered to us the sign of Jonas. You have to understand, though, that Jerusalem had a political structure. Nobody seems to understand it or study it, except us this day, because they've never seen the need or the appreciation of it. But the political structure did not work because the elders who gathered themselves in Jerusalem made crisp and wise decisions. Our study 2 weeks ago shows that without a king, the elders are impotent. Therefore, when we see the 3 days and three nights and seek to discern the sign of Jonas, we need to see the period that elevated Jerusalem so that they had authority in the earth, anciently, before they collapsed. Jerusalem is dead without their king. That's why Matthew 5 calls Jerusalem, counter-distinguishing it from heaven, God's throne, earth, his footstool, and Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Jerusalem has no light, has no blessing, and has no benefit without its king. We need to peer more deeply into that theme, don't we? Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 and see if we can pick up on a little bit of history. I'm so glad that our Father is a Father of love. We thought that he was angry when he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but I'm going to show them. I'm not going to give them a sign. No, he's telling you his mission to save the evil and adulterous generation. This is why the promise was given. But they can't be saved without their king. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 35 through 40. This is a pronouncement against the sons of David because Solomon slipped into idolatry. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. Speaking to Jeroboam. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Jerusalem has no efficacy without their light. It's a house of desolation. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desires, and thou shalt be king over Israel. He's referring to the 10 tribe Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. God promised that they kept his judgments and his commandments, that he would continue to uphold them. But even that covenant, he told them, was not going to endure forever. For we know that he was going to restore back into and under the dominion of David. That's why 2 Kings chapter 8 has value to this study as well. Verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised to give him always a light and to his children. The Lord, even though they were wicked, didn't destroy the house of Judah because he promised that David's light would be retained. simply manifesting to you that it's David as he manages the 144,000 that brings the world salvation. David as he restores Jerusalem, gives light unto the world, gives them victory over their adultery in that generation. That's why if we were to open the scriptures, we would see that Jeroboam, the one to whom the Lord gave 10 tribes to, faltered, and the Lord promised to abandon his house. He promised to give them up. This covenant promise was given to him in 975 B.C. according to Usher's chronology. We have the period from 984 to 975, a period of about 9 years from the time the promise was given to Jeroboam to the time that the promise to remove his blessings from Jeroboam took place. Evidently, Jeroboam, as the record shows, did not comply with the Lord's statutes and with his judgments. And therefore, the Lord withdrew his blessing from them. And that brings us to the period somewhere affixed therein, we don't know exactly the date, that the 3 days and three nights of Jerusalem's captivity, of Jonah's symbolic captivity in the belly of the whale began. It represents not three literal days, but 3 days of divinity, 3,000 years. And if you add 3,000 years to that, that takes you to a time span somewhere between 2014 and 2025. That's the sign that the world will be receiving. That is the sign of Jonas. It's the symbol that Jerusalem is no longer captured in the belly of the well. That the Lord has, as he gave them up in punishment, he's now come to bless them and to restore them according to the covenant. And this is why they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And this is what we need to anticipate, although we don't know the exact date. In fact, we can't know, because in Matthew 24, the Lord promised to cut those days short. All we do know is that after the lightning flash promised by the Lord, he says, where the carcasses are, there also will the eagles be gathered. And now he's gathering you, the disciples, the ones for whom he prayed. He's gathering his eagles so they can surveil the carcasses. One of the blessings of being in the church that's elevated on high, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that you have a high perch and you can see the world. But we know that Laodicea is about ready to become a mighty plain. Her vantage point and her height in the world, being the highest church, doesn't benefit her. Because though she can see the forest, she can't see the trees. She can see the flock, she can't see the sheep. She can't see the needle, she only sees the haystack. But how is it that the mustard seed, the disciples, will have benefit? Because they're going to be the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is going to give them eagle-eye vision. They can be lifted up and they can see down low, microscopically. And this is the day of judgment. The day when the Lord rescues the world from their perversity. Only question is now, are you turned away from the stench of the carcass? Or are you, like the vulture, drawn to it? Are you like Moses when you see the burning bush? Do you turn aside and examine it more closely? That's what won Moses' promotion. This is the path of the disciple. You have to remember that in the judgment, there's only going to be one sign to the world. But that sign is not going to be to the house of David. In our study, again, I allude to and I refer you to Confederacy Trap. We showed you the prophecy of the fly and the bee. And it gave you another insight into the study of Jerusalem's demise. Isaiah chapter 7 gives us even more clarity about this sign of Jonas. He speaks of the sign to the house of David. Then he talks about the demise of his people. Verse 17, The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come. From the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. He makes a marker of Israel's troubles, not Judah's. Israel's troubles, and he cites the beginning time as the time that they departed from the house of Judah and became a separate kingdom. Therefore, he's not talking about 12 tribe Israel. He's only talking about 10 tribe Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss, shall disparage, shall boo, shall seek to bring to their demise. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Ephraim is now subdivided into two portions. One part is taken to the depths of Black Africa. The other part is taken to the hills of Caucasia. Again, we're not talking about Judah. We're talking about a segmentation of 10 tribe Israel. He refers to the part that's taken to the othermost parts of the Egyptian river, which is the Nile. He refers to them as the fly. And the part that's taken to the land of Assyria, he refers to them as the bee. Verse 19, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of rock and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor. Speaking of days, it's talking about this period of time. He says that the Lord is going to shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. This is part of Israel's humiliation. It neatly aligns with what we read in Matthew 23, Revelation chapter 11, and in other texts. It shows you a portion of Israel that is humiliated. We saw from, I believe it's Numbers, maybe it's chapter 6, I'm not sure, that when somebody has a covenant with the Lord, called a Nazarite, Samson was a Nazarite, Samuel was a Nazarite, they're not supposed to shave their head. That's a symbol to the world that they're called of God. But when they violate their calling, their humiliation is manifest by the shaving of the head. It symbolizes that these are people that have violated their calling. The Lord didn't promise to shave the head of the bee. But subsequently, not all Jerusalem, therefore, is going to be suffering the same affliction. But those that come from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, those that are extracted from the heartland of Black Africa, are going to go through a period of shaving, humiliation, and destitution. This is all integral to the sign of Jonah. The only sign that will be given to the evil and adulterous generation. It's a good sign because everybody sees that as being impossible. There's nothing that you can do to rescue those people. They've actually done studies that have shown that. There's no hope. This is why it's a wonderful sign. Because when the lightning flash is made manifest, the gospel will go to resurrect them. The world, thinking it's impossible, will joy in the fact of their humiliation till the day that they see them stand upon their feet. And then ascend, as defined later in Revelation chapter 11, ascend up to a cloud. The shaving is an extension of the metaphor of their dead bodies lying in the streets. But we need to venture back to the theme that we began our study with. We need to seek to integrate into our understanding the indictment against this generation, the indictment of its perversity, its adultery. We saw in our study pass in Psalms 103 that David said that the Lord gave to Moses and the children of Israel his law. It's important that we make a connection with the law here. because the Lord is indicting the generation based upon their violation of his law. There's no other way that they could be called evil and adulterous. The concept of evil could only have relationship to violation of the law. That's what got Israel trapped and entangled, so that they suffered 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well. That was what compelled Jesus to suffer 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His desire to give us victory over our violations of the law. Thus, we need to see what the man at the Lord's own heart has to say in Psalms 103, verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. They manifest his ways and his acts. But what about Paul? What does he have to say? Romans chapter 2. Let's read verse 6 through 12. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You seek him for that? The day of judgment will grant it to you. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Well, Paul points you back to the law that David referred to that was repealed to Moses and the children of Israel. That's going to be the standard of your judgment. That's an important point to understand. Because when you think about the sexual promiscuity, when you think about the sin of adultery, you greatly err when you define that sin by the edicts and the standards that prevail in society. If those standards do not define evil and adultery by the statutes of the law, then they're not giving you a clear path back to the Lord. And you need the light of Israel to lead you to his righteousness. For in it you'll find salvation. Hence when we read Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, we get a glimpse of the Father's judgments with regard to adultery. Let's read verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Do you get that? We have clarity now about the definition of adultery. Whosoever putteth away his wife, didn't say if he has a girlfriend, didn't say if he takes another wife. It says you can't put away your wife. It doesn't say your wife can't leave you. It says if you put away your wife. And whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. He gives you a justifiable reason. And he doesn't say adultery. He says for fornication. The law shows you in clarity the meaning of that. Because in her history, she may have concealed her licentiousness before she got married. Then you uncover it later. The law says that she, therefore, as a result, should be stoned. That's what the law says. I thank God that Father removed from the church the license to execute death. When he said, let he that is without sin and cast the first stone. You don't have a right to execute your wife for adultery or for a history that is not agreeable to your standards or to Bible standards. But you're allowed to put her away for fornication. And let's face it, there are things that are hidden from us. Didn't say you have to put her away, but the Lord finds you just if you put her away and doesn't indict you with the with the commission of adultery if you do so, if she commits a fornication. But it uses the word wife. And we learned in our last study that you can't define a wife based upon Assyrian standard, based upon common standard. And this is the reason that speaks to the indictment of this generation, because many of them have made covenants with women to seduce them into bed, leading them to believe that they would love them forever, so that they could steal away their innocence and humble them and then abandon them. God is a God of word. And that's why he says, by your word shall ye be justified, and by your word shall ye be condemned. If therefore you have seduced a woman, leading her to believe that you would be with her forever, then heaven honors your word, and you, by definition, become her husband. You can't put her away sexually. This happens all the time. And this is why there's an indictment on the entire generation. And if you do so, and she marries another, then the person who takes her, by Bible definition, is committing adultery. And understand, we're talking about Bible definition. I felt the need to give clarity to this. When you open up the Word and you go back and you see what a wife is defined as, it's not necessarily somebody that the state recognizes as your marriage partner. It's somebody that you covenant as your marriage partner. It's somebody that the Bible defines should become your wife. That person you could never put away. You'll have no excuse because you're not forbidden to take another. You just can't discard her. And if she produces a son, that person, whether you love her or hate her, has to be the one that receives your greatest blessing, if he's the firstborn. Now, you go to the world, they approve. But this world, the Lord says, is a wicked and adulterous generation. You cannot trust their assessments of good and evil. They haven't learned to choose the good and refuse the evil. Why is it fair, I know some people are going to ask, that a man can take a girlfriend, which the Bible refers to as a concubine, even though he has a wife? This allows us to explore the depths of Father's wisdom. God is no fool. He knows that women, when they're placed by your side, are going to do all in their power to garner your affection in competition of the Lord. You may want to proclaim the gospel, and as a result, they're going to want to steal you away for themselves. Some Davidian brethren have become divorced because their wives have resisted their love for the Lord and have fought that. And the only way that the Lord can show how painful it is to have you steal away his sons for your own purpose and divert their dedication to you away from him, the only way that he can communicate to you that pain is for you to feel the same betrayal, you women. This is exactly what happened to Eve. Adam was created to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Eve was created to cure his loneliness. Well, obviously, if she's created to cure his loneliness, she is going to be a competitive source of companionship with Christ. It's up to the man to learn to choose the good and to refuse the evil, to become a manager. It's up to him to learn how to lead his wife and to lead her in righteousness. And this is why we're in the day when we learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. This is why the Lord has brought us to this day, so that we can gain mastery over our homes. Not by putting our wives away, but by leading them closer to the Lord. If we stand firm for the Lord, then He will vindicate us in our homes. You don't have to go too far to find evidence of this. In the book of Genesis, it shows you the entire collapse of the world. It says, the sons of God. Who's the son of God? sons of God are human beings that devote themselves to honor the will of God. That's how you become a son of God. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took their wives, all of which they chose. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. And we find that text in Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But that's what led up to corruption. The inability of the sons of God to manage in wisdom and in priority the desires of their wives, so that they did not allow them to lead them from the Father. The sin was not that they were pretty or desirous. The sin was that the men did not have the full convocation and the full commitment to the Lord, so that they could keep their wives in check and to govern them and to command their house after the Lord. I like the example that's given in Scriptures about King Joash. You remember Queen Athaliah seized power in Judah, and she tried to, when she saw that the house of Ahab was destroyed, she thought that she would destroy, the Bible says, the seed royal, all the seed of David. One son was seized away as a baby and taken to the temple and protected. And then when he became of age, 7 years old, the high priest set him on the throne at age 7. And what did he do? He gave him two wives. In wisdom, he gave him two wives. He wanted to make sure that one did not have greater influence over him than the other. Recognized that the two would be competitive, would give Joash the opportunity to gain mastery. And that's how the seed royal was preserved. Therefore, what we call adultery, the Bible does not define as such. This is the way that the Lord has designed to preserve His kingdom in His house. I can go by my own experience. My wife has complied throughout our history with my leadership, and I incessantly demanded that she have high regard for the Lord. And as a result, in the 30 years of our marriage, I have never brought another woman to my bosom. It's not an easy thing. If that happens, then you can understand that to somewhere, to some degree, the hand of the Lord is in it. And women who want to preclude that need to make sure that they demand that their husbands honor Christ first. And then, not because Derek West is so morally strong, but then the Lord will keep away all seductions and temptation from them, so that He rewards you with the honor that you seek and you desire. My wife and I had a discussion in preparation of this study, and she agreed that throughout the 30 years of our marriage, and I think it's going on 31 years soon, isn't it? Forgive me for not counting that carefully in study here. But there have been many a times whereby she had wanted to do things differently, but they have always, when she complied, she's always seen that the hand of the Lord has vindicated me and has brought blessings on the house by her faithful adherence to my governance. This is the skill of management. This is what the Lord requires of us. But understand that your standing before heaven in this generation is condemned as being evil and adulterous. We could go back to the Pentateuch. We go back to Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 24, and other texts, and show you how many of us have fallen into what the Bible condemns as adultery. The only saving grace is the law that was given in the Pentateuch. The law of the atonement that was commanded to be observed throughout all our generations, because it, in symbolism, pointed to the day when the Lord would remove our sins. This is the day when we are going to be freed and educated to choose the good and to refuse the evil, and have our intentional and unintentional sins removed. The sacrificial goat represented by Jesus in the Day of Atonement removes, the Bible clearly defines, your unknown sins, your sins of ignorance. Therefore, if one of you mistakenly married somebody who another man put away, you are defined as an adulterer. Your salvation doesn't come in denying it. Your salvation comes in claiming the righteousness of the Lord and claiming His sacrifice and embracing His mustard seed kingdom. That's how your sins are forgiven. That's how you escape the indictment of adultery. Those of you who may have known that you were doing wrong and went out, you have, in this day, what? You have the sacrificial ram. That was designed to remove your purposeful and your intentional sins. But if you reject the sacrificial ram, which is Jerusalem, then there is no remission for your sins, and you eternally fall under the indictment of the evil and the adulterous generation. If you refuse to acknowledge that Jerusalem suffered to bring blessings of Abraham to the world, to bring salvation to the world, then you lock yourself eternally out of the house and do not fall in antitypical John's measurements, whether it be the inner court or the outer court. Why is this generation called evil and adulterous? Why not evil and murderous? Evil and Sabbath breaking? Evil and covetous? They are guilty of all of those crimes. But the one that they are most ignorant about and the one that has swept society is the crimes of human sexuality, which has led them to show great indiscretion. And it was the indiscretion that began Earth's trauma. When the sons of God, as we cited earlier, united themselves with the daughters of men and fell victim to their sway. And likewise, it's our sexual crimes and our sexual sins that are dragging us deeper and deeper into the bottomless pit. And we need rescue. We need the sacrificial ram. And this is why we see the blessing of Abraham coming through Isaac. Because if you recall, Isaac, Abraham was commissioned to take his life. He raised the knife over Isaac's chest until he recognized the ram that was caught in the thicket. That ram represents, as described in Isaiah 7, the fly that has come from the uttermost parts of the Egyptian river, as described in Matthew chapter 23, as Jerusalem, the desolate house, and as described in Revelation 11, as the olive tree that was found lying in the streets, lifeless and dead. Your ignorance of the law cannot save you. You cannot plead that you didn't know or understand the definition of adultery, or covetousness, or Sabbath breaking. Ignorance can't save you, because it didn't save the Canaanites, who were judged by Israel anciently before their fall. Only the atoning sacrifice, as unfolded in the atonement, can bring purity to your life so that you can be received by the embrace of the Father. And with that, I bring the study to a close.